prayer to quiet our hearts and minds to receive the truth of God's word. Well, there'll be a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time before your throne, Lord. We pray that you give us understanding of your scriptures, your word. We pray for those that aren't able to be here today, and we thank you for this coming hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, join me in the book of Mark, chapter 2. We're going to continue our Mark studies. And when I last taught the book of Mark, I kind of blew through these first few verses of chapter 2 and didn't get it, didn't give the word the proper time it deserved for all the things that are going on here in this chapter. So we're going to start off reading Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Mark 2. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let him down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Verse 6, but there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. He says, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but for God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Verse 9, what is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. That's the text we're going to try to tackle this morning. We may continue on as we go, and I start talking faster as we go. but where we are in the book of Mark so far is right after Mark chapter 1, and we're going to set the scene for Mark 2. And all throughout Mark chapter 1, Jesus demonstrated his authority over disease. He healed a man of leprosy. He demonstrated his authority over the demons. He cast a demon out of the church. They must obey him. He's demonstrated his authority in teaching by proclaiming the truth and doing it in ways that had never been done before. They were amazed at his teaching in Mark 1. He has authority over disease, over demons, and over in the realm of truth. But now he wants us to, Mark, as Peter's going to say through Mark, that he wants us to understand that he has authority to forgive sins and authority to, this is what at the heart of this unforgettable miracle that we're going to study. In verse 1 it says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, this miracle is also recorded in Matthew 9, 1 through 8 and Luke 5, 17, 26. And we're going to reference those as we go throughout the study to pick up little nuances that is not captured here. But he's at the home of Peter. It says it was heard. The Greek word is aku, as we get our word acoustic from it. It's to hear. And it said he had come back to Capernaum. Well, that means he was somewhere else. We don't know where. The text doesn't tell us. And it says several days afterwards. So we don't know how much time. We know several. I'm reckoning it. Who knows? It's a very broad term. Luke, in his account of this, is that it came about one day. And it happened. That's in Luke. But I'm always reminded anytime I read these scriptures of John 21, 25. And it said, this is John 21, 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were written. So we don't know. I'd love to know what transpired between Mark 1 and Mark 2 and where he'd been and what he had been doing. But it's not for us to know at this point. But in verse 2 it says, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. I'm going to read Luke's account real quick. Luke 5. You don't have to if you don't want to, but I'm going to turn over there and read 5:17, and it starts off, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and scribes of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to perform healing, for him to perform healing. So that tells us a little bit more where Mark has kind of light on that. It says, and many were gathered together. We actually know now that there are Pharisees and scribes, and they'd come from all parts of Jerusalem. I imagine Jerusalem had sent forth some emissaries to find out what this Jesus was about. We don't know. We're going to get into that a little later. But what's really interesting, what the main emphasis of this is not to be overlooked, it's the most critical thing. He was speaking the word to them. You'll see it all throughout every time we see Jesus. We see at the end of verse 13, and he was teaching them. On and on, we see him teaching. That was the most important thing. They were gathered together. The word is synago. It's related to synagogo, which is synagogue, but it means to gather together. The house was packed. There was a jam outside. It says in Mark 1:45, he could not enter the city. It was the crowds were there. It says in the middle of the verse, because the man he had healed from leprosy, let's look back real quick, Mark 1:45, he healed the man of leprosy, and then in verse 44 it says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them. But look at the immediate disobedience recorded for us in verse 45. But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas. They were coming to him from everywhere. So a lot's being communicated there. Right off the bat, this man healed the leprosy and told not to tell anyone. What does he do? He goes, but I'm often guilty of that. The Lord will convict me of something and I'll be okay. I won't do that anymore. And 10 minutes later, here I go. So I can't be too hard on this guy. But he went out and began to proclaim it. Well, because he did it, it says the news spread to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. He had trouble eating, sleeping, doing anything because of the crowds. But the most critical thing he did is he was speaking the word to them. And it's a good reminder for us to don't waste the opportunity to speak to others about the gospel. I'm working on a man down here at the Chevron station. I stop at frequently on my way over here, and got to know him more and tell him about Jesus. Gave him one of Ethel's books on the Gospel of John, and working on him a little bit as we go and trying to evangelize. That doesn't come easy to me for some reason. I don't know. It does to gifted evangelists that we have. But found out he's a Krishna. And boy, I wanted to jump in on him right away because Krishna really blew it a few years ago when the world was supposed to have ended, but I didn't. I'm still working on this evangelizing thing. But anyhow, Mark 2, he's gathered in this crowded room. He couldn't stay in. He was staying out in unpopulated areas. The crowds were debilitating, crushing him. He was speaking the word. The word is onomatopoetic. It's laleo. It's like the chatter of birds. But he's speaking the word, the logos. And he preached the word to them. What's neat is Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus preached, I'd like to know. But yet he still emphasized the preaching ministry as he's done in Mark 1:28, Mark 1:38, and 39. But it's clear that he's avoiding the streets, but now he's in this house. It's crushed. Look at verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, what's really neat is Mark's the only one that mentions, out of the three gospel accounts, Mark's the only one that tells us there were four men. Luke just says some, and Matthew says they. And I think it's very interesting. I am a big believer in Mark supremacy being the first gospel account, but Bob's got some great points to counter that, but I keep coming back to this. I know Stan's a believer in Mark and supremacy, but anyhow, that's beside the point. But it's interesting, and the repeated words are really important when you're studying the Word. Repeated words, it's a clue for us, and I need every clue you can get. But paralytic is mentioned four times in verse 3, 4, 5, and 10. But what's also important is forgiveness of sins is mentioned four times in verse 5, 7, 9, and 10. So repeated words kind of tell us what we need to hold in on and what we need to be looking at. But it's man's condition and God's solution. But look at verse 4. It says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was laying. It says, being unable to get to Jesus because of the crowd. And we don't know the whole makeup of this crowd. It's a curious crowd. We've seen a little bit from Luke's account, the people that are there, some scribes, Pharisees, people from Judea, Galilee. It mentions all those places in Luke's account of this in Luke 5. But they couldn't get to him. And Luke says in 5:18 and 19 says they tried to get to him. So there's a lot of different ways they were trying to get, but the crowd's forming a barrier. And the crowd's always seeming to form an obstruction as to what was happening. But, you know, how's the crowd not parting the way and letting this paralytic come in? How come they're not doing that? You know, we don't know. It's something to speculate, to think about. So they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let him down the pallet on which the paralytic was laying. It says they removed the roof. It's a hapax. I don't know how to properly say the word. A lot of people out here know. It's hapax legomena, I think is how you say it, but it's the only place this word occurs. There's a whole listing of them somewhere. It's always neat when this is the only occurrence. But A.T. Robinson said this is they unroofed the roof. But it's the only instance. But they climbed up on the roof somehow, some stairway outside or ladder, we don't know. But they dug out the roof. Luke tells us they were tiles on the roof. But you can imagine the Lord sitting in the middle of this crowded room, huge crowd, and all of a sudden earth is starting to crumble in on his head, not knowing what's going on. And you can imagine the size of the hole that they were having to dig to let this man down through the roof, right in the center of the roof. But the people were determined to get through. You know, the hole could be 4x6. Could be dangerous. You know, the construction techniques then, you don't know, they could have fallen through the roof. Luke 5:19 says they calculated accurately. It says in the middle of the room. But let's look at Mark 2, verse 5, and it says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is the first time the word faith is used in the book of Mark. But notice it says their faith. The faith of the four men and the man himself. These four men had to have also exhibited faith to go through all this trouble of lugging this paralytic along. You know, dead weight's heavy. And you know, Kevin's a fireman, and they're taught to how to lift men, and it wasn't an easy thing, these men. But he saw their faith, the willingness these men were going through. But it says, seeing their faith. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. They had confidence in the power and willingness of Jesus to heal this. They had been hearing of his healing ministry. They counted on Jesus healing their friends because it'd be a lot harder to bring him back up through the roof than lowering him down. They counted on him walking out of the room. I like that. I like that Baptist preacher in Georgia. They were praying for rain. He said, well, why didn't y'all bring your umbrellas? You know, we're supposed to exhibit some faith. And these men were doing it. But Jesus looked up at the four men in the hole and struggling with these ropes tied to this paralytic. And he saw their face and their determination. But Jesus could not only heal, but he healed everybody. There's no hesitance. So they had whatever human faith they had, they were confident that he could heal them. Mark mentions Jesus seeing their faith. He could see that they had this kind of faith, the faith that you could see. But our Lord has already demonstrated authority over disease and demons. They must obey him. And now he wants us to understand that he has the authority to forgive sins. This is what is at the heart of this miracle. The astonishing thing to think about at this point of the story is the four friends. They're lowering this paralytic down, and the first thing Jesus says to them is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They're like, "No, no, no, we want you to heal him." They didn't understand that what really just took place was the greater miracle. And, you know, I often wonder, were they saying it? You know, "No, no, we want him to be healed." But, you know, they might have been hollering, "We want him to walk, not to be forgiven." But anyhow, so, but look what Jesus called him, son. Luke adds, he calls him friend. It's endearing and sympathetic. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus knows our real need. And what his greatest need was salvation. What good was it if the man had two whole legs and whole body, but walked right into hell with them? Whenever there's a real problem, sin is the problem. And Jesus got right to the problem. And so Jesus, at the moment, on the basis of his own personal authority, absolved the man of his sins. This man went from being sentenced to eternal hell to being given the privilege of being a believer to eternal heaven. This man's heart must have been like the publican in Luke 18 who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That man went home righteous, Jesus said. And Jesus did not mean that the paralyzed man was especially sinful or that his paralysis was caused by sin, but he did address his greatest need, man's sinful condition. Every once in a while, I watch a Billy Graham video on YouTube just to see the fire that he had all have sinned and fallen short of God's standards. None of us are compatible. We're all guilty of the original sin of Adam. The Bible tells us that sin, the penalty of sin is death. And Jesus came to take that penalty for us. Warren Wiersbe, in talking about this verse, said, "Forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results." It's truly an amazing miracle that we've just read about. But look in this next section, verses 6 through 10. Verses at Mark 2, 6. "But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Well, they don't know that what they just said is true. Only God alone can forgive sins. They just saw it. But anyhow. And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? What is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that some of you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise up, take up your pallet and go home.'" That's just a beautiful thing. The scribes and Pharisees that Luke tells us in Luke 5:21, they're reasoning in their hearts. It's a terrible thing. They're questioning this. But the Greek word for reasoning is dialogizomai. It's where we get our word dialogue. And I'm sure glad that's been translated to dialogue. But it's to reason, to muse, to consider, to think. They were just thinking about it. But the heart is equal to the mind in Hebrew thought. We talk about the heart. We usually think about emotion. But what they thought, When they were talking about emotion, they talked about splagna. It's the bowels or the gut. And they're saying in their minds, not out loud, "Why does this man speak this way?" These scribes were there to cause trouble, to nitpick, find flaws in his teaching and his conduct. But his popularity and power, if you look at Luke's account, he says they came from all regions of Israel. They were there to investigate. Their intent was not good. There's no evidence that they spoke aloud the murmur that's in their heart, because it says in Matthew 9:3, within themselves and here. But it was not necessary, for their looks gave them away. And Jesus knew their thoughts in Matthew 9:4 and perceived their reasoning, it says in Luke 5:22. Remember in Luke 5:17, it says there were Pharisees there and scribes. The scribes were the theologians that belonged to the Pharisees' systems. The Pharisees were preachers and teachers of the system, and the theologians sort of put it together. They were scholastics, they were scholars, but not all scribes are Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were scribes. There were scribes of the Sadducees as well. They were independent scribes. But look at what they say in verse 7. What does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's blasphemio. It's to speak reproachfully, rail at, speaking evil of. But they got it right when they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They got it right. But they had missed the boat. And they really didn't realize who's the one that's blaspheming. They were. But their error is refusing to see Jesus, who Jesus is, God the Son, who has the authority to forgive sins. There's an intensification of the fault-finding mood. First, a general sense of surprise, and then a feeling of impropriety, and then a final advance when they say, this is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Look at the back of Mark. Mark 14. Look there real quick. Won't be there long. Mark 14. Verse 62 through 65. Mark 14, 62 through 65. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with clouds. Let me back up to 61. But he kept silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And so that's what they found him guilty of. He wasn't killed because he says, I am the way. He was killed because he says right there in verse 62, I am. And then they heard the charge of blasphemy in Mark 14, 64. That's why that was the grounds of the false trial and imprisonment, crucifixion. Look at Mark 2, 8. It says, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? The master recognizes the hostile atmosphere. The dialoguing in their hearts was written on their faces. It says in verse 6 that they weren't saying this, they were just thinking it. And he's a blasphemer. But what a shock. He's aware of their thoughts. They found him out. Blasphemers don't know what people are thinking, but God does. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, for you know the hearts of all men. 1 Chronicles 28:9, for the Lord searches all the hearts and understands every intent of the heart, of their thoughts. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. And Ezekiel 11:5 says, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. And look at verse Mark, back in our study, Mark 2:9. What is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? In a way, it was harder to heal the man than to forgive their sins. But forgiveness is invisible. No one could verify at that moment he had been forgiven before God. Yet it could be instantly verified whether or not the man could walk. So Jesus is willing to put himself to the test here. He met their scribes on their scholarly ground. The rabbis had a saying, there is no sick man healed of his sickness until all his sins have been forgiven him. To the Jews, a sick man was a man with whom God was angry. But look what he did. He tells him, you know, at the end, in verse Mark 2:11, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And that's just amazing. He's got preaching, cleansing, and power over, and authority over demons and healing. Verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, he said to the paralytic, the Son of Man. This expression, the Son of Man, appears 81 times in the Gospels, 30 in Matthew, 14 in Mark, 25 in Luke, and 12 times in John. But the Son of Man is a title that was used exclusively by Jesus. His disciples never addressed him as such, and Jesus used it to emphasize his humanity. The title goes back to the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man would inherit the everlasting kingdom of God. It's a designation of the Messiah. At his trial, Jesus acknowledged that he was indeed the Son of Man, the one who would bring in God's everlasting kingdom. When the religious leader heard this, you read earlier, they accused him of blasphemy, making himself equal to God. The purpose of this title seems to be Jesus' own emphasis on his humanity. But it was our Lord's favorite term for himself. But you got to wonder, why did he not call himself Son of God? Why did he not call himself Son of David, Messiah, Anointed One, Christ? I think it's because of his humility. He was humble. It was a title of humility. It is plain. He is the Son of Man. In his very kinship with us, he is unique. He shared flesh and blood with us and came to redeem us. It's interesting to note that Jesus associates his title with the idea of his suffering and death. Just real quick, y'all don't have to turn to Mark 8:30. This is the pinnacle of the book of Mark. Up until that point, Mark 8:31. I'm going to back up a little bit. Mark 8:27 through 31. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one. And here it is, or the term, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then we go on with Peter's rebuke that he's going to get there. But it's in Mark 9, the next chapter, Mark 9:30 through 32. Mark 9:30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." That's the Son of Man. It harkens back to Isaiah 53. I touched on that a lot the other night, on Wednesday night. Matthew 16:27 uses the Son of Man in connection with his glorious return on the clouds of heaven. But Jesus used the title often because in his day it was a messianic title, free from political and nationalistic sentiment. He could have more commonly referred to himself as King or Christ, but those titles in the ears of his audience sounded like the one who will defeat the Romans. But Son of Man was Christ's favorite designation of himself, a claim to be the Messiah in terms that could not easily be attacked. But if you think about it, Jesus chose the harder miracle first, the forgiveness, which they could not see, but now he performs a miracle that they all could see. He had authority over power and the power to forgive sins. He has the right and power here on earth to forgive sins. But notice there in our text in Mark, in that verse, verse 10, you may have parentheses where it says at the end of verse 10, "But he said to the paralytic," and A.T. Robertson, Archibald Robertson, he's a pretty good theologian, amazing theologian, he remarked that parenthesis in the middle of the sentence occurs in Matthew 9:6 and Luke 5:24, and that was proof that both Matthew and Luke followed Mark's narrative. That's interesting that he goes that far. But look at verses chapter 2, 11 and 12. But I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home. And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Three separate commands he gave them in verse 11. Get up, pick up, and go home. And he did it. He got up, picked up, and went home. Instantly, a paralytic, healed. Probably went to Whataburger, I'm thinking. But instant, total, unmistakable display. Here's a man being let down through the roof by four men, paralyzed, walking. Luke adds that he left and he was glorifying God. He got the whole package, a new body and a new heart, a whole new deal. What a day. This man had could not only walk, but he had been empowered to lift his own. It reveals God's generosity in Christ. The gospel offers more than we need to get by. They were amazed. It says they were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this in Luke. They were astonished. Luke 5 says they were filled with fear or phobia. We get a word for phobia and panic. They were, it's a combination of confusion, awe, and reverence. But Matthew 9:8 is the key verse to understand the crowd's reaction. Matthew writes that at the end of the story, he speaks to the crowd. They were awestruck. They glorified God who had given such authority. Look at that. Immediately he arose. Imagine the tension in this scene. The scribes were tense because Jesus challenged them and he would demonstrate his power. The paralyzed man was tense because he wondered if Jesus really could hear him, heal him. The crowd was tense because they sensed the tension of everyone else. The owner of the house was tense because he's going to have to buy a new roof. But the four friends, because they were getting tired of hanging onto this rope that they lowered him down in on. But Jesus was perfect at peace. Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. He's immediately healed. It's just a really beautiful scene. Luke 5:24, it says, before them all. And Luke also agrees with that in his. But it's an amazing proceeding. It made it unnecessary for Jesus to refute the scribes further on this occasion. The astonishment in Luke 5 is too great for words. Jesus had acted with the power of God and claimed equality with God and made good on his claim. They marveled at this. This is Luke 5:26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear and saying, we have seen remarkable things today. That's an incredible display they've seen. The healing, the forgiveness of sins. It's amazing. And then in verse 13 there, it says, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. We began this section in chapter 2, that in verse 2, he was speaking the word to them, and now we see it again, and he was teaching them on and on and on. Go Google the word teach, and look at all the different places. That was his main role that he's trying to do here, but he's the crowd's pushing him out. But by the seaside, it's a pretty picture of visualizing Jesus walking by the sea, away from the crushing crowd. Get a whiff of fresh air. I can't imagine being in that cooped up room. They didn't shower much back then, I reckon. But it says he taught them. His focus on his ministry, all throughout Mark 1 and Mark 2, teaching, speaking the word. He knew how to stay on focus. But what did he preach? We don't know. And back in Mark 1:14, it says, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he preached. He preached the gospel of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gospel of the hope of the heaven, the gospel that involved entering the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of God. He preached salvation through repentance and faith in the gospel. He went along the lake shore many, many times because more people could come. Let's tackle this next section of Scripture where Levi or Matthew is called. We'll read 14 through 22. And he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came about that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Verse 16, and when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus, after hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We'll stop there just for a moment, and then we'll tackle 18 through 22 a little later on. But this calling of Matthew, it said he was the son of Alphaeus. It's an unlikely guy, Levi. We know Matthew. In Matthew, his account, he tells you he is Matthew. He doesn't use the word Levi. He's the son of Alphaeus. There's several Alphaeuses in our Bible. But here he is sitting at the toll gate on the great west road from Damascus to the Mediterranean. He collected toll for Herod Antipas. And the Jewish people hated and despised this class, and they classified tax collectors as sinners. I just cut the Travis County tax people my annual tax bill, and it was not pretty. It hurt writing that many numbers on a piece of paper. But these guys, I'll talk more about the tax collectors in a minute, but here he is sitting, a man named Levi. Most likely, he's a Jewish man named Levi, probably named after Jacob, one of Jacob's sons, a son born to Leah. And he'd sold out to the Romans for money. He wanted to be a tax collector. And that was the worst of the worst. But his father's name was Alphaeus, and we don't know any more about him, Alphaeus. The Greek form of the Hebrew name, meaning changing. And then in the New Testament, it's the name of the fathers of the apostles James and Levi. It's a common name, Alphaeus. But we don't know, it's not the same Alphaeus. But if you just read Matthew's account, you would know we're talking about Levi, where he changes his name. And we'll get a new name when we go to heaven. And that's neat. And maybe Levi didn't want to be known as Matthew. I mean, as Levi anymore. He wanted to be called Matthew. He's got a new life. But we don't know why he changed it, according to Scripture. But if you'd have been a tax collector, it'd be good to alter your identity. We don't know. It might save your hide. But it means a gift of the Lord. And he had been given the gift of the Lord, the gift of salvation. So this is Matthew. In all the accounts of the 12, there is no Levi in the listing of the apostles. But now Jesus comes along and sees this guy named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And look how neat it is. He said, follow me, and that's it. Boom. That's all you got to do. If you're here today visiting, it's an effectual call of Christ. Levi, he was a tax collector. They were despised as traitors and extortioners. Because not only did they collect the tax, they wanted a little more. They would see what you're wearing, perhaps, or whatever, you know, what possessions you had with you. They were known for taxing more than what was due. They collaborated with Rome. They considered them extortionists because they overcollected. A tax collector bid amongst other tax collectors for the right to have a contract for Capernaum, and what a key location that was on the road from Damascus to Jerusalem. They're having to collect this tax. The Romans awarded these contracts to the highest bidder, and the man collected taxes and paid the Romans what he had promised, but they had also kept the remainder. So there's a lot of incentive for tax collectors. It's profit. Here there was a quote, when a Jew entered the customs service, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in the court and was excommunicated from the synagogue. In other words, there was disgrace extended to his family. But look at the response of Levi. It says he followed him. Luke 5:28 says he forsook everything, and he left everything behind. We'd seen the call of Peter in the last chapter, but if you had been a fisherman, you could go back to fishing. You could go back to your profession. Matthew, you couldn't go back to being a tax collector after giving it back up. That was probably awarded to another contractor. But he forsook everything in Luke 5:28. He forsook all. There's no return. It's dramatic. He abandoned everything. He was a man of the world. He was a man that didn't care about religion. But Levi, the extortioner, the outcast, the greedy person, became a disciple and apostle and writer of the history of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. He lost a career, but he gained an eternal glory. He lost material possessions, but he gained heaven. He knew that what the Jewish leaders didn't know. He knew that it was for men and women like him that Jesus had come to bring salvation. Look what goes on there. The table service and discipleship of Levi. There was a banquet held. And verse 15, Mark 2:15. And it came about that day he was teaching at the table in his house, and many tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many of them, and they were following him. And I'll stop right there just for a moment, but he says, he throws a banquet. He's celebrating the fact of his new life. And he's having this banquet, this party, celebrating his newfound faith. But it probably was also an opportunity for evangelism and teaching to fellow tax gatherers. Y'all come and listen to what this Jesus is about. Present at the banquet, we're told, were tax collectors and sinners. Think about it, that's the religious outcast of the Jewish system. The tax collectors were discarded as traitors, extortionists. They worked for the Roman government, paid the Roman soldiers. But Levi's hospitality was extended to Jesus and others. Mark tells us they were Jesus' followers, and it was a very important occasion for Jesus to clarify his mission to his disciples and his detractors. It was at this banquet that Jesus says in 2:17, I have come to call the righteous, but not the righteous, but sinners. And eating with the religious outcasts of the day, Jesus underlined the openness of the gospel available to anyone. Anyone who would repent and believe. Levi's hospitality is an expression of his discipleship. Levi's quick decision to follow Jesus was more sacrifice than a lot of the other disciples at this point. Remember, those other guys could go back to fishing anywhere. A tax collector job were greatly sought after, and a sure way to get rich quick. But look at the scandal in verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And here's the scandal in their eyes. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Man, I'm thankful he is. Oh, boy. But of course, the sinners knew this and responded to Jesus' love and fellowship. Matthew is filled with gratitude. He's thrilled about what's been done in his life, his new life. There's a banquet. His disciples. That's the first word use of the word disciples in the book of Mark. And the disciple is a learner. Mathetes, it means a learner or pupil. Someone who's willing to follow Jesus to learn from him. So there's Jesus along with his disciples. Six by name we know of at this point. Many of the other people. And they followed him. They'd never seen anybody like this. And look at verse 16. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples. Notice they didn't say this to Jesus. They said it to his disciples. He says, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? This is the first time Pharisees are mentioned in the book of Mark. It says the Pharisees and their scribes. And we're going to talk a little bit about Pharisees. But it was an offense for a Jew to eat with Gentiles. And we see Paul tackle that in the book of Galatians. But they were regarded, tax collectors regarded as Gentiles. But the name Pharisee occurs 99 times in your Bible. It meant separated ones. According to Josephus, there were more than 6,000 of them at this time. They separated themselves from everything they thought that was unholy, and they thought everyone except themselves was separated from the love of God. And I'm talking to myself here, but things to consider your Pharisaical traits. If you elevate tradition above doctrine, if your purity is an outward show. You might be a Pharisee if you love recognition. If your righteousness is pretended. If you praise God with your lips but not your heart. If your legalism is forced on others. If you try to entangle others with talk and debating scriptures unjustly. But this was the scorn that they could heap on Jesus from the perch of their sanctimonious self-righteousness, that he was a friend of sinners. He can't be the Messiah if he has low standards, they're saying. This legalism, he can't be the Messiah. This attitude is found in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. This attitude of these Pharisees. Luke 7, 36 through 39. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she bought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Look at the attitude in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is touching him and that she's a sinner." That's just their attitude, example of their missing the target there. She's a prostitute, immoral woman. Brought an alabaster vial, weeping, wiping his feet. It's unthinkable in the eye of the Pharisees that let a sinner touch him. Luke says they began to use a word grumbling. They started grumbling. They were gagudzo. It's another onomatopoeic word. But why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors? Remember, they had morality without holiness. They could act righteous, but they couldn't be righteous. Their question is intended to be a rebuke. These are Satan's people, and they were facing the distinction between all false religion and the true gospel. And I'm thankful for Bob's ministry here. I've been to other churches, and you'll see kind of a church has an attitude of, a personality, I would say. But Bob's focus, unlike any other preacher I've ever heard, he emphasizes grace more than any preacher I've ever heard. And I just am so thankful for that. But the gospel is a conflict between grace and all religion, which are forms of law, faith and all of the religions, which are forms of works or divine accomplishments, other religions, which are forms of human achievement as a means of salvation. Gospel is one of grace. Their outrage was the one who claimed to be the most holy and most righteous Son of God, the one who claimed to be the Lord of heaven and the Messiah, was comfortable with sinners. Separation defined the Pharisees. Look at verse 17. In hearing this, Jesus said, "Then it was not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the glory of the gospel, is it not? This is the glory that God receives sinners. Romans 3, 23 through 26. Paul tells us, I can't quote it. I should be able to. I can name three or four starters of every NBA team in the entire league, 30 teams. I can name three or four starters. But I can't tell you Romans 3, 20 off the top of my head without getting it wrong. I know. I need to examine that in my own life. But Romans 3, I read 23 through 26. Romans 3, 23 through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly through a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was demonstrated for his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For this demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, it tells us that God made Christ a propitiation through his blood that provides a sacrifice that satisfies God. It's in verse 26 there, it added that God becomes a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation comes to the one who has faith in Jesus. He tells them, those who are well have, back in Mark, those who are well have no need of a physician. Jesus was the physician of the soul. It made sense for him to be with those who were sick with sin. He's always available. He makes the perfect diagnosis. He provides the complete cure. He even pays the bill. The righteous, Jesus, for the sake of argument, accepts the claim of the Pharisees to be righteous, even though, as a matter of fact, they fell far short of it. Jesus shows that the Pharisees were extortionate and devoured widows' houses, and they wore a cloak of pride of hypocritical respectability. Jesus came to save and to seek those who are lost. He came to call sinners to repentance. It's also recorded in Matthew 9:9-13. All three Gospels record this. It's the essence of the glory of the Gospel. It's probably a good place for us to stop right here, but the church is of Jesus Christ is not made of good people. It's made of sinners. It's made of people who think they're righteous, but it's made of people who know they're not righteous. I'm kind of losing my place in my notes, but this is a good place to stop. And then the next hour, we're going to talk about the birth of Christ, and I'm really looking forward to that. I never thought I'd be blessed to be able to teach at the birth of Christ, and I'm real thankful I get this opportunity this next hour. And so we'll be in Luke 2 the second hour and get a break from Mark for a little bit. But I know I'm in it a little bit early and a little bit more time for fellowship and for me to drink my Dr. Pepper here. So y'all watch out the second hour. I'm going to be hyper. But anyhow, I'm glad you're visiting. I hope you can stick around for the second hour. It's going to be a neat time in Scripture and hearing a familiar story. And let's remember those who are not able to be here today, and let's go ahead and close. Father in heaven, we thank you for this hour we just had and the truth of your word. We pray that we apply the truth of your word in our lives, that we evangelize others, Father. We lift up to your pastor and his family. In Jesus' name, amen.